The songs just really moved me this morning because the message of the book of Acts that we've been studying for so many weeks in the last few months, what is the message of the book of Acts? We serve a living Savior. Our God has set us free from sin, the penalty of death and separation. We have eternal life through a living Savior. And it is summed up in our message today here in chapter 26. Paul's been on trial and been getting beat around for years. And from chapter 22 to 26, several times he's been on trial, and it's the same message each time. The message does not change. I am on trial for serving a living Savior. I tried to persecute all of those who called themselves Christians, only one day myself to be knocked to the ground by a blinding light that took hold of my life and engaged me and said, go tell, go and minister for me, telling those who will listen about me, teaching them all things that I have taught you, baptizing them in my name, and once you teach them, send them out. It's a replicating ministry, isn't it? For the glory of Jesus Christ. It's all his work. I've given you quite an introduction here. It kind of sums it all up. This is the culmination and climax of Paul's several defenses recorded through chapters 21 and 26 that we've been studying the last several weeks together. The charges against Paul that began with the temple mob in 21-28, you remember that? Certain Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, they saw Paul in the temple. They started a riot. They drug him out of the temple and started beating him to death until the Roman commander Lysias came upon him and delivered him from that. And so we've gone through several trials now, and the passage before us this morning, we're going to receive the final verdict of the Jewish king himself, King Agrippa, and it's in 26:31. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. This man might have been set free if he hadn't have appealed to Caesar. He's innocent of all charges. And Paul, throughout this several chapters, he said he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection, the very hope of my Jewish nation, our hope. If there's no resurrection, folks, what are we doing here? Let's hit the golf club and the ski slopes and let's get out of here. But if there is a resurrection, if there is a judgment day coming someday, then praise God that we can be here and sing his praises. So that's what Paul is saying. And we've pointed out here, this is really not so much a defense, but simply a further elaboration on the truth of Christianity and how it relates to Judaism. We were birthed out of Judaism, were we not? Is our Savior not a Jew? Was he not promised for thousands of years through Old Testament history? From the fall of our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, God immediately came along and made provision for them to be restored to himself. He shed an innocent animal's blood and held out the skins to them and said, take off the fig leaves, they won't do you any good. Your own covering, your own provision to try to cover your sin and your separation from me, it won't do you any good. Take the shed blood of the animal and cover yourself in it. All of that a picture of our Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. That is good news. That is why Paul is on trial. And so here we have Paul's defense before Agrippa. And we were introduced to Agrippa last week. You remember Agrippa and the queen sitting next to him is his sister. And they lived in an incestuous relationship because she liked the finer things in life and her brother had them all. So why not? She lived with her brother in incest for years until Titus, the Roman general in 70 AD, came through the Holy Land, killing over 2 million Jews, leveling the temple. He saw Bernice and said, how would you like to come with me to Rome? And remember last week she said, that'd be a fine idea. And she packed up and went to Rome with him and lived with him until he, a few years later, became emperor and his inner council said, you cannot have her. She is a Jewess. You can't even have her as a mistress anymore because now you are the emperor of the Roman Empire. You must be rid of her. And so he put her away with a good dowry, from my understanding. So Paul's acknowledgement before Agrippa. Again, this is not a trial, but Paul takes every opportunity to share his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the culmination of it all, isn't it? You remember just a couple weeks ago, Jesus stood by Paul's side and he said, Paul, take courage, for just as you have testified for me back down there in Jerusalem, so you shall testify for me in Caesarea right here and on to Rome. Take courage. I am with you. Take courage. So Paul shows up. Man, he's a happy camper. He's got this auditorium full of dignitaries, high Roman officials. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the commanders that gathered together here, there were five of them because there were over 5,000 troops stationed in Caesarea. It was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. So all of these dignitaries show up, and Paul has a ready audience. Paul says to Agrippa, as Agrippa says to him, "You are permitted to speak for yourself, Paul." So Paul, as in typical rhetorical fashion, throws his arms up as an orator, and he begins to speak and address the king and all the dignitaries seated with him. And he probably spun around to address the people as well, in typical rhetorical fashion, as shown in this here. Paul considered himself fortunate, he says here, to present his case to Agrippa. Agrippa says to him, "You're permitted to speak," 26:1. Then Paul stretched out his hands and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." That should trigger to you, this is going to be a lengthy sermon, kind of like around here. I want you all to bear with me. We've got 35 minutes. Eric told me I cut her short last week, so you're going to get it today. Got to make up for last week. No, just kidding. He said, listen to me patiently. You remember Tertullus the week before? Tertullus said, give us a brief hearing. This will be short. I'll get this guy. I'll slice him, dice him. You will give us a verdict. We will take him back to Jerusalem, and we will stone him to death as we intended to do originally until you came upon us and took him away from us. But a little different here. Paul says, bear with me patiently. Listen to me as I make my defense. And so he goes into his defense. Paul's early days as a devout Jew. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. We pointed out before, Paul was from the city of Tarsus, a very wealthy city. He was from a tent-making family. His father was given Roman citizenship because of their tent-making abilities. The emperor gave them citizenship, so Paul was a Roman citizen. He had been born in Tarsus, but he came to Jerusalem at a very young age, and he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading teacher of the day. I used to read things like that, and I just thought, boy, wouldn't it be awesome to sit at a teacher's feet like that? I've been there, done that. Dallas Theological Seminary, sitting at the feet of some of those godly men. But to sit at someone's feet like that, to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, and to be trained, as I've said around here before, Paul could argue and the Jews couldn't defend against him because Paul knew the Old Testament. All 39 books were in here and in here. And Jesus Christ himself met with him, according to the book of Galatians chapter 1, for 3 years, where he got his BD degree, the backside of the desert degree. Jesus Christ was there training him, putting it all together for him. And he said, now I have equipped you, I have trained you, now go, Paul, and be my witness before the Jews and before the Gentiles. And he did that. After the desert, he went up to Jerusalem and made Jesus Christ known to them. So he says, the Jews know my former manner of life. They know who I was, that I was a devout Jew as I lived among them in Jerusalem. Verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify, what is it that they knew? That I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul says in other places, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. If a man could get into heaven by being a Pharisee, I'm that man because I lived it. I didn't just study it. I didn't just know it. I attempted to live it. That is what Paul says of his former manner of life, according to the strictest sect of our religion. Verse 6, and now I am standing trial here before you for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. What was the promise made to the nation of Israel? The promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, all the way down through history. The promise made to David and his descendants that a Davidic descendant would sit on the throne ruling all of the earth from Jerusalem. He came. Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered himself to the nation as the Davidic descendant. as the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet the people would not receive him. Therefore gave he the right to all of us who simply believe on his name and call upon him to become the children of God. What an exciting thing. So Paul says, I'm on trial for that today. Over in Romans, just a couple pages over, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Well, Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to go forth and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of God. This good news was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What news is that? Concerning his son, who was to be born a descendant of David according to the flesh. That was his manly part, if you will, 100% man. But he is also declared to be the Son of God, 100% God united with humanity. Declared to be the Son of God, how? By power, the power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is who Paul was preaching. That was the hope of Israel that every devout Jew was looking forward to. Paul's telling them, he came, guys. He came. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead, and he has appeared unto me, as he's going to go on and make very clear here. Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a living Savior. And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? Why is that so incredible? Any God that speaks into creation all that there is out of nothing, the Bible tells us over and over, God simply spoke and created all that there is for his enjoyment and glory and for our benefit. God formed earth habitat for you and I to live upon. We just live on this little crust that is around this giant fireball. God holds all of this into perfect balance and harmony. And he created us to live on his earth, to serve him forever, to bring him glory. And that's exactly what we want to do. And Paul says, why do you consider it so incredible that God should raise the dead? God said that's what he would do. He is going to raise every person that's ever been created. We've been created eternal beings, haven't we? The problem is when Adam and Eve sinned, they became eternally separated and lost from God, apart from God sending his son, Jesus Christ, to become the propitiation, the atonement, the payment for our sin. Jesus makes all things right for you and I. And he came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul is arguing here, he is the one who's been resurrected from the dead. Guys, his tomb is empty. Where's all the Jews? How come they aren't here today, O King Agrippa? And he's going to say later, you yourself know that his tomb is empty. This hasn't been done in a corner somewhere. You know all about these things, he's going to say. And I'm forgetting to forward my slides. Paul declares he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection. 6-8 here is what he talks about here. And then next he says his persecution of Christianity, his former manner of life. Verse 9, so then, I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Now he's talking about his pre-conversion life. His upbringing, he was a devout Jew. And as a devout Jew, he needs to be hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. The Sanhedrin is the one that would sign the death warrants. And some argue that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, but you had to have a wife and children so that you would know what it is to be compassionate by not breaking their little necks when they get under your skin. So you had to have those. Paul, there's no record anywhere that he had those. So most would argue he was not a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was right there with their authority. And they gave him the bill of execution and arrest. So he was right there with them, under their authority. And he would drag them to back to prison. He cast his vote of death against them. Verse 11, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He said that he attempted to make them blaspheme. In the second century AD, the Roman magistrate Pliny the Younger reported to the Emperor Trajan that people who are really Christians cannot be made to curse or renounce Jesus Christ. They will go to their death. However, those that are merely suspected of being Christians, I bring them before me, and they readily curse Jesus' name and say, "I don't know him. I don't know him." And they curse his name in public, and I release them. I give them an official pardon. Because early in the second century now, it became very popular to persecute Christians. They'd round a bunch of them up and send them to Rome, dip them in oil and kerosene, put them out in the Colosseum, and light them off. And they'd run around out there, some screaming and hollering. But most, as you study history, they would come together burning, singing praises to Almighty God because they served a risen Savior. And he gave them peace in that moment to come into his presence in peace and glory, to give him glory even in their death. But isn't it interesting? Paul tried to make them curse their Savior, Jesus Christ. No such luck with true Christians. They wouldn't do it. They were willing to face beating, imprisonment, and death. He could not get them to curse them. That's Paul. We have a record of that by Pliny the Younger in the early second century, an official document written to the Emperor Trajan. I cannot make them curse the Lord Jesus Christ. These Christians will not do it. But those merely suspected of it, they'll readily curse him. And I set them free. Such power, such authority. But do they really have any power or authority? Man doesn't really have any power and authority in the end, do they? Because we will stand before the Lord. We do serve him. So Paul tried to get the Christians to blaspheme his name. And when they wouldn't, when they were so calm and cool, what happened to him? The end of verse 11, he would become furious and enraged at them. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that beautiful? In face of their calmness, where he's telling them, "I'm going to do this to you, I'm going to do that," they're just, "Praise the Lord, praise the," you know, it just drive people crazy. It drove Paul crazy. He says that, "I was enraged at them." Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. And this light was brighter than the noonday sun, according to 22:6, is the other account of his conversion. A light brighter than the noonday sun came upon me, shining all around me. And those who journeyed with me, they also saw it. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What you're doing is futile, buddy. You are rebelling against me when you persecute my people. Christian is a follower of Christ. We are to be little Christs, followers of Christ. So if you claim to be a Christian, you best be following Christ. Last night they had a special on the History Channel with that gentleman down in Georgia that killed the judge, killed the court reporter, killed the guard, killing anybody got in his way, and he ended up in this young girl's apartment. And he said, "You got any marijuana around here?" And she said, "No, but I got some crystal meth. How about some crystal meth?" And it was her testimony that she was a born-again Christian and that he's a born-again Christian. Well, that's about the furthest thing, I think, from a born-again Christian I've ever seen. Could they be a Christian? Well, salvation is a free gift of God. Would she continue doing crystal meth? Well, I don't know. That's not my call. But the point being, if you call yourself a Christian, look like Christ, or keep quiet. You know, don't get on national TV telling everyone, "Well, I'm a born-again Christian." Live like it. I would say maybe she was, because she didn't get killed, and the young man turned himself in, and we all know the rest of that story. But the point being here, if you're going to be a Christian, live like a Christian. So here the Christ, Jesus Christ, speaks directly to Saul. And it's hard for you to kick against the goad. That which you are doing is futile. You will not overcome me. You cannot resist me. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This is a very unusual conversion. I know we talked about this back in chapter 9, didn't we? And I think we talked about it again in chapter 22. The other record, there's three records of Paul's conversion, 9, 22, and right here in 26. Pretty important, three times it's reported, right? That's important to Luke's purpose. What does Luke want us to know? That Jesus himself showed up and said, "What are you doing? Knock it off." And he's going to give us a lot more details on this. How many of you were converted in this way? None of us, right? There's a few that the Lord reaches out to us in a miraculous way. I've already shared with you. He did with me. It was a voice, not audible, but in my heart, that said to me, you need to be responsible for your family and you need to come to me. And I've been coming to him ever since. Got my attention. And many of you would say, "Well, I wish you'd come to me that way so it'd be more real." It's just as real, folks, because we come by faith, don't we? People try to tell me I didn't really hear that voice. Well, that voice has carried me through many storms, trust me. And it's the real deal. He is alive. We serve a living Savior today. And Paul met him here on the road to Damascus with letters of authority from the chief priest to go to Damascus, round up any Christians there, drag them back to Jerusalem, trying to make them blaspheme, beating them, putting them to death if they refused. But now he meets Jesus, and his attempts to try to overthrow him are absolutely futile. His persecution of the Lord Jesus' people is persecution of Jesus himself. Paul's commissioned a witness for Christ. Paul goes on here. Jesus says in verse 16, "But arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister." So let me just stop here for a minute. The brighter than the noonday sun, who is that? That's Jesus there in all of his manifest glory, isn't it? We've talked about it before. That's called the Shekinah glory, the outshining of God in all of his glory. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew chapter 17, Jesus, James, Peter, and Paul went up on the mountain alone. And while they were there, all of a sudden Jesus was transformed before them, wasn't he? The noonday sun, his glory is God, the sun came out of his flesh, it burst forth, and they hit the ground and covered up. And you gotta love Peter. What was Peter doing? He was peeking. You know, he's being blinded, but he's still peeking. It's like trying to look at an eclipse. You know, they say, "Do not look at the eclipse." I think that's why I'm half blind today. I tried that one time. They had a thing on the Science Channel, and they said, "Get a shoebox and drill a hole in it and get ready for the eclipse." So I got ready. I've been blind ever since. I don't know. I missed a step or something. So that's what Peter's doing on the mountain. He's peeking, and Jesus just radiates, and all of his glory just bursts out of his flesh, out of his humanity. And Peter is saying, "Man, this is so cool." And he says, "Hey, Jesus, let us make a tabernacle," because Moses and Elijah also appeared there, didn't they? In all of their glory. They're with him. And they came to comfort him and say, "Lord, take strength, because you're going up to Jerusalem. You're on your way to Jerusalem. You will be beaten. You will be killed. But you're doing it all for us and for them. Go forward, Lord. Yeah, way to go." Moses and Elijah show up and strengthen him. But in all of his glory, he's on that mountain, and then he covers it back up again. Well, here he is in all of his manifest glory. He appeared to Paul there, it says, Jesus Christ himself. "For this purpose I have appeared to you." So he's right there with him, but brighter than the noonday sun. "You will go forth. I am appointing you," verse 16, "as a minister and as a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things to which I will appear to you." That is the three-year ministry on the desert and at other times when Jesus appeared to him. What a relationship. We talked about that some this morning in our Stump the Pastor time, about the fact that how many times is Jesus, when we're on our knees before him praying, how many times is he right there? But we can't see him. Do you pray in that way, that he's right there with you? He is. And say, "Well, how is that possible? I'm at my house, you're at your house." I don't know. But he says he is. How many times has he appeared to us and we don't know it, but he's right there with us? This is called this is the same type of commissioning. If you go back and look at Jeremiah 1, verses 7 to 8, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Isaiah 42, 1 to 7, this is the commissioning of the prophets. A lot of similarities, especially with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the Lord shows up in glory, in all of his glory, and calls that prophet to be his servant. A lot of the same language here. And over in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, where Paul recounts this, Colossians 1, 12 to 14, I read, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we also have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and he never got over it. Have you gotten over your salvation? I hope not. We don't want you to get over your salvation. We want you to grow in respect to your salvation in Jesus Christ and be like Paul. So Paul is appointed to be a minister. He is going to be equipping those who God gives to him in church settings. We think of the church at Corinth, don't we? 18-month ministry in Corinth. We think of the church at Ephesus, where he spent over 3 years there, equipping the young men and women, older men and women, to go out and do the work of service. That's the equipping ministry. But also to be a witness. All of us are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. We are to go out and to share. Like the gentleman and people that Glenn was sharing about out at Silver Dollar City yesterday. They're not being paid to share their faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe they are getting a bonus. I don't know. That'd be something worth investigating. I don't think they are. I think they're sharing their faith in Christ. They have an audience. Share it. They're being a witness because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Paul been a faithful witness to Jews, to Gentiles, and now standing before this regal gathering of folks, the governor, the king, and all these Roman officers and dignitaries, he had been Jesus Christ's witness. So Paul, Jesus says to Paul in verse 17, "You will be my witness, and I'm going to teach you all things, and I'm going to appear to you. I will deliver you," verse 17, "from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." You go on out to them. They aren't going to like you a lot, most of them. They're going to want to beat you to death. How many times had he been beaten? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Talks about all the times he'd been beaten and shipwrecked and beat up and whipped. But God says in the end, "I will deliver you from them, from your own people, the Jews, and also from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. I am sending you," verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul, take the message that I'm alive. Go tell them. You go tell the Jews, your countrymen, and the Gentiles, because the Jews, they'll listen to you but a very short period of time. But Paul, wherever he went, he always started in the Jewish synagogue, didn't he? And he would get a certain number of them, would join him, and guess who they became? His elders. They knew the scriptures. They put it together. Oh, Jesus is our Messiah. They would be dramatically saved, and many of them, I believe, became his elders in these church plants all over the empire. "Go and tell them about me. Deliver them so their eyes might be opened, so they can turn from darkness to light." We move from death to life, darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Who's the prince and power of this world system? It's Satan. And you say, well, Satan doesn't own it. Yeah, he does. He took it away from Adam and Eve, didn't he? Didn't he take the title deed to this earth when they sinned against God? He won it away from them. Jesus has taken it back on his death on the cross, but he hasn't fulfilled the deal yet. He will very soon when he comes again. He will take complete dominion back from Satan and give it to us. I don't know if that makes you happy. It makes me happy, because I don't have control over it yet. Someday I will. And I love what he says here in verse 19. He talks about the fact that his obedience in sharing Jesus Christ in verses 19 to 23. He says, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." He sure hadn't. He evangelized the entire known Roman world of that day, and he still wanted to get to Rome where he hadn't been before, and he wants to get to Rome and say, "Hi, folks, give me some money. Give me a little money, because I want to continue to evangelize all the way to this giant ocean, all the way to Spain." Wasn't that his passion? To finish the commission. And you say, why didn't he go the other way? Why didn't he go out to the east and down to the south? We saw earlier that the other apostles were doing that, weren't they? They were no longer in Jerusalem during... There's none of them are here. James, the Lord's brother's here. He's in charge of the Jerusalem Christian church. But all the apostles are gone. They're evangelizing all these other territories, which we can trace New Testament churches back to the first century. from the works of these apostles. A lot of it's tradition. We don't have written records, but we have insights into it. But Paul, he went the other way. He took all of Asia. Don't worry, boys, this one's mine. And he's not done yet. He wants to continue on. And he tells King Agrippa, I have not proven disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he knew that to be the truth. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and then later, after 3 years, according to Galatians, I went up to Jerusalem, and then I preached throughout the region of Judea. We have no record of that, and yet he says he did. And then even unto the Gentiles. He went out unto all the Gentiles, didn't he? All the cities of Asia, of Macedonia, of Corinth. He certainly carried the gospel message. What was the message that he carried to the Gentiles and to the Jews, to all these people? That they should repent and turn to God. That sounds familiar. What did John the Baptist tell the Jews when he came in Matthew chapter 3? What must they do in order for Messiah to bring in the kingdom that he's bringing with him in a few days? You must repent of your wickedness. You must repent of the falseness of Judaism and the religious system of the day and prepare your hearts to receive Messiah. He shows up in Matthew chapter 4. What's the first thing Jesus comes and tells them they must do? They must repent of their dependence on religion and good works to get them into heaven, and they must come and exercise faith in him. They must repent of their means and receive Jesus Christ. I love this. Repent and turn to God. And here's the rest of the formula that we don't often hear a lot about. Don't miss this. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. If you say you're a Christian, live like a Christian. James chapter 2. James says, if you say that you have faith, and yet you have no good works to support it, then what is your faith? Your faith is spurious. It's false. Your faith is like a corpse. Come up to this corpse and say, dead man, get up. Kick it. Lift it up. It's going to fall. It's dead. So James has a beautiful illustration that mere profession of faith in Christ won't get you into heaven. And yet, possession of Christ, you may have truly have Christ and not have good works in your life, but we need to remedy that. And that's what this church wants to be about. We don't want to be a religious club that meets on Sunday and Wednesday. We want people to repent, turn to God, and then begin living a lifestyle that has evidence, fruits of God's working in your life. If you don't have any fruit in your life, we may need to repent again this morning as we close our service. He says this is what is important. Verse 21, for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Why? Because he told them that their religion and their good works won't do them any good. What did Jesus tell them? Your religion, your good works won't do you any good. You must have faith in me. I've come to do the work of dying on the cross for your sins. I will shed my blood. All of you will be covered, all of humanity. But it is only those of us that appropriate that precious gift by inviting Jesus to come into our lives, repenting of our sin, inviting him in. What a simple thing, people. I loved working with a pagan tuna fisherman I worked with all my life because I used to be one of them. And I would say to them, do you believe you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, man, I'm a sinner. Well, how would you like to give up your sin and receive Jesus? Nope, not ready to do that yet. Why not? I'm just not ready. And others would say, they'd start bawling. I just love that when the big guys, they just start bawling and they want the Lord and say, get on our knees right here, let's do it. And you receive Christ. One I'll never forget, how many of you saw that movie, Green Mile? The big colored guy in that movie? Well, there was one not quite that big when I went to prison fellowship someplace one time. I don't even remember where right now. But it was on a prison fellowship weekend. We went into this prison, and I get the creeps being in there anyway, you know. I mean, and so they told us, well, go down there. We're going to release the prisoners. So two or three of us, we went down. We kind of wandered, and we ended up down inside this compound that was fenced, you know, like a quarter of a mile this way and a quarter of a mile this way. And we're down in this corner all by ourselves. And all of a sudden, this buzzer goes off, and here comes, you know, like 1,000 convicts, you know, and we're in this corner. I'm going, oh, man, what are we doing here? Are we crazy or what? And I remember this great big guy came up and just shook my hand, told me, man, we're so glad you're here. And I started sharing Christ. He said, what are you doing? You know, I don't really understand what you're doing here. And I started sharing Christ with him. And this guy, he just, tears started coming down his face. And I said, have you ever heard about Jesus? Yes. He said, I was raised by a Christian grandmother. I said, did you ever receive Christ? No. What do you think I'm doing in here? You know? And I said, would you like to receive Christ? Then he just started weeping. He said, yes, I would. And right there in the midst of 1,000 convicts, being able to pray with this, hold this guy's hands and pray with him to receive Christ. That's what we've been called to do. You say, well, I'm not going into no prison. Tempa has a hard time with it too. But I love when we go on a weekend, each of us go on a weekend, you get these little chits and you're supposed to keep track of who you share with. So she's always trying to beat me. It's a competition thing, you know. And I tell her, well, you best be really praying hard because this is a Holy Spirit thing. So that's just a lot of fun. So be about that business. Perform deeds appropriate to the name of Christ. What has he called us to be? What has Paul, throughout these trials, what has the message of the book of Acts been? We serve a risen Savior. Hasn't that been the message from beginning to end? We got power, folks. They didn't have it before the day of Pentecost. They're all in the upper room like this, waiting for the knock. You know, whenever there was a knock on the door, they all, oh, you know, this is it, man. We're going to be taken and crucified right on the same hill of the skull where Jesus was crucified. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on them in power, what's the first thing they did? The temple precincts, they got up on the stairs and they began to proclaim Christ in power in all different languages of the empire. And they heard them clearly giving glory to God for sending his son, the Messiah, to die. And he rose him up from the dead. And we are living witnesses. Those guys got some power that day. And the Jews are all saying, aren't these the little cowards that were running around with Jesus that have been hiding out? How come they're out in open public now proclaiming such a powerful message? Well, we don't know. But they did find out. They're finding out, aren't they? Now here Paul is before the self-proclaimed king of the Jews, Agrippa, and he's telling him, this is what has happened. Here's the real deal. Here's my personal testimony. All a testimony is a witness that Christ has done that in your heart. Has he done that in your heart today? If he hasn't, invite him to do that. That's what he died to do, to set us free. The same creator that spoke and created everything that there is, he says he's coming back again to be the king of Jerusalem and to rule over all creation, and we get to reign and rule with him. Don't you want to be part of that? We don't want to be on the other side. You don't want to be on the opposing team, believe me. They lose. I've read the end of the book. Christ suffered, died. He was resurrected from the dead. He provides life both to Jews and Gentile believers. Verse 22. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I'm just proclaiming the Old Testament message that is a reality today because the Messiah has come. Verse 23. What's the message? That Christ was to come and suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he might be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus jumps up and says, Paul, you are out of your cotton-picking mind. You've been in seminary too long. I got people tell me that once in a while, too. I tell them, amen to that. I have been there too long. Been trying to get out of there for 10 years. Paul answered, and your great learning's driven you mad. Verse 25, but Paul said to him, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I utter words of sober truth. The words that you're hearing this morning are words of sober truth. If you take them to heart, if you repent, repentance is just saying, God, you created me, and man, am I fouled up. You've asked me to admit I'm a sinner? Not a problem. I'm a big sinner. When Pastor Joe came to our house 30-something years ago, he shared the good news with me, and he said, Chuck, do you believe you're a sinner? I said, Pastor Joe, I got a boatload of sin, man. I just don't know what to do with it. He said, I got good news for you today. Jesus has done something about it. Revolutionized my life. I was born again from death unto life. I moved from darkness to light. I've never gotten over it. Don't want to. How about you? I don't want you to get over it either. And if you aren't with it, we want you to get with it. We want you alive here. Check out our webpage. It's horizonalive.com because he is alive. He wants to set you loose. He wants to come into your lives and make you living witnesses. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be bearing a testimony to what he's done in my life. If you don't have a testimony, I submit to you that you aren't letting him work. You're still in charge. You're not letting him be in charge. Paul appeals to Agrippa now to believe in Jesus Christ, 25 to 29. So Paul says, I utter words of sober truth. And then he turns it right back to King Agrippa, verse 26. For the king knows about these matters. I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. What? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How about all the thousands of witnesses that showed up at the temple every day to offer up their offering, giving praise and glory to God for sending Jesus to heal me? They're there at the temple. You know about all these things, O king. You know that Jesus was found guilty of treason and put to death, but on the third day he arose. You know these things. You know about the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. You know about the sweep of the Christian message all over the known world. World evangelization. This was not done in a corner. You know about these things. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian? It was a very sarcastic reply. And he had to give that reply at this point. And we have no record of him ever repenting and receiving Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I wish that everybody in hearing today would repent and receive Jesus as your Savior. What was this apostle's heart? To see lost men and women saved. Is that your heart? That's my heart. To take that which God has given to me, to give it to you, to equip you to go do the work of service. I can only do so much. But if I spend my time in study and get you excited, guess what? You will go out and do the work of service. That's God's way of doing his work, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And the king arose in verse 30 now, Agrippa's affirmation of Paul's innocence. The king arose, he cut Paul off because it's getting too hot. This is getting too personal. Shut this thing down, preacher. And so Paul is cut off right there. I mean, he's pressing. He's got Agrippa and he's just pressing him. How about you, O king? You ready to repent and receive Christ? And he jumps up off his throne. And everybody else, they're all a bunch of puppets. They all jump up too. And even his sister Bernice, oh dear. You know, everyone's shook up here at this time. Paul's applying it. Things are getting hot in Caesarea. So he draws everyone aside, all those who had been sitting with him, the governor, Bernice, all of those who were sitting with him, and they drew aside and began to talk to one another, saying, and I love what Agrippa says. Here's his declaration. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Because once he made his appeal to Caesar, that set that in motion. To Caesar, you will go. And ultimately, isn't that what Christ told him? You will go to Rome and you will testify before Nero, which he's going to do. So Paul clearly pressed the message. Here again, he's found not guilty. We saw that in 23:9, 23:29, 25:25, and here in 26:31. What's the guilt? What's the verdict? Not guilty. He's innocent. Jesus Christ, three times Pilate said what? Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. I find no guilt in this man worthy of death or anything else. But I'm going to wash my hands here. You take him and do as you please. But he's the one that had to sign the death warrant, wasn't he? A few applications that we have here. How about yourselves? Anybody have an application from this scorcher? What's our commission? What's our job? Go tell. Believe in me, live for me, go tell others about me. Isn't that the slogan of this church? I hope that'll become the slogan of each of your lives. And if you say, well, I'm a chicken, I can't do it, well, then support one of these missionaries that are. They're doing it. They're living it. I was in school with these young men, and I watched God work in their lives and reach out, and I had the call before I got there. Some of these young people, they get a call to go, but they don't know what they're supposed to do. And when they get there, in the process of being there, God reaches out and grabs them and attracts them to India or to Pakistan or to Amman, Jordan, to different parts of the world where, quite frankly, I'm not real wild about going even to visit. I have invitations all the time to come, but I hope to someday. But up until now, I've been trying to finish a dissertation, as you all know. So go tell. If we believe that the men, women, boys and girls that we come in contact with out there every day on the job, at the gas station, at the donut house, wherever, if we believe that they're really dead, walking in darkness, that they're blind, we've got the good news, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, so that we can open their eyes so they can see, so, pray for them so they can hear, so the Holy Spirit will touch their hearts, so they'll say, Eureka. I said to Pastor Joey, I said, where you been all my life, man? You know, this is revolutionary. Be good news for my kids. They were still little enough to where we were able to put some of Christ in their lives. That's what we're to be about. Here's one I thought of. Just as Paul was commissioned to be Christ's witness, we too are called to be his witnesses. Isn't that the Great Commission? That is our Great Commission, Matthew 28. The key role or task of every believer is evangelism, to serve as a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. You know, we need to be, when we start our day, to pray and ask the Lord to fill us. Fill me by the Spirit's in you, folks, if you've repented and asked Jesus into your life. But he's not powered up. We need to let him power up. Ask him to be powered up, and he'll say, okay, love to do that. How do I do that? Get into my word. Get into prayer. Get a relationship going with me. And then guess what happens? He just naturally flows out of you and touches others' lives. It just happens. The primary message of every Christian should be, this is what you and I should be telling folks. Repent and turn to serve the living God. God is alive. He's alive and well on planet Earth today, even though most of our society is saying he's not. We don't need him. He just gets in the way. We don't want him in our schools. He is alive. The proof of genuine repentance is a life characterized by good works. James chapter 2 again. Got to love James. Good works are never a basis of salvation. They are, however, the inevitable result of a genuine experience of turning to God by faith in Jesus Christ. I think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, one of my first verses that I learned as a new Christian. For we are saved not of works. It's not through any self-effort of our own. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that not of yourselves, it is the free gift of God. Now go and do the works he's planned beforehand for you. Verse 10. May the Lord strengthen our resolve to go forth from church today with a renewed power, a new zeal, a new determination to share our Savior Jesus Christ with those we come in contact with. That's what God wants us to be all about, to go forth and tell people about the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. And we would encourage you to do that this week. Believe in him, live for him, and go tell others about him. That's the Great Commission. That's what you and I are to be about, and I would hope and just ask you all to be about that. And if you haven't received Christ, as we just take a moment to close in prayer, we'd like to invite you to ask him to come into your life. It's a very simple thing. According to Paul's message here, Paul was a persecutor of the Christians, and Paul himself met Jesus. You can do that right now yourself by just simply saying, I heard it today, Lord. Come on into my life. Just close with me in prayer, if you will. Lord Jesus, if there be anybody among us today that has never made this step, saying, I do repent. I turn from my own vain efforts and false philosophies to accept the truth today. Lord Jesus, you died in my place. You're the only way to heaven, and I come by way of you. You said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I readily acknowledge you this day, and I admit to you that I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart to come into my life and make me the type of man or woman that you want me to be. Help me to live my life from this day forward to bring you glory. And for those of us that do know you, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse our hearts so that we might have a new zeal, a new determination to go forth and just to serve you wherever you might lead us this week. Just thank you so much in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you this week. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you as you go forth to serve him. Have a great week.